Good morning.
Good morning.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My talk this morning is entitled Prayer of the Heart and the Spirit of the World. In our discussions over the past few days, we've addressed several issues that relate to technologies of various sorts, among others the internet and Facebook and CDs. And I thought it'd be good to pursue this issue of technology with another example which might allow us to gain some insight into this question of the use of technology and cell phones. In the church, technology in the church. So the what I would like to speak about is surrounding our liturgical worship and our life of prayer. And to focus on one form of technology, which is musical instruments. Historically speaking, we know that one particular musical instrument, the organ, was introduced into the Western liturgy by Pope Vitalian around the 7th century, and then later on in the 8th century, the Byzantine emperors, Copronymus and the Emperor Michael, offered gifts of organs to the emperors of the West, Charlemagne and earlier Pippin the Short. And although the organ and its various descendants, such as the piano, have become integral parts of the worship in the West, in fact, it took several centuries for that to be accepted, even in the West, to the point where now they are a central part of Western worship. But at the same time, even though the organ itself is, in a sense, an Eastern invention, it was never used in the Eastern churches as part of liturgical worship. So the question arises, why is this so? When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ met the Samaritan woman at the well, he spoke these words to her. "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So what precisely does this mean, to worship God in spirit and in truth? These words of the Lord have often been used as a condemnation of all forms of external worship, not only places of worship, but all elements of worship that are not, quote, spiritual. Hence, the Orthodox Church and other liturgically based churches often draw criticism from our Reformed brethren who point to our well-developed theology and practices of worship, our iconography, the elaborate liturgical movements and complex services, and the use of censers and all kinds of liturgical apparatus. As a contradiction of these words of the Lord that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, of course, the Lord does not refer explicitly to one or another particular form of worship in his words to the Samaritan woman, but perhaps he is pointing us to a liturgical life in which worship is not determined by its outward expression, but rather the outward expression is formed by the inner disposition in the heart, the spiritual disposition. So going back to musical instruments, we know that there are in fact very strong reactions to the use of musical instruments in the early church. We read, for example, in the Constitution of the Holy Apostles the following canon: "If an actor or an actress wishes to be received, or a charioteer, or a gladiator, or a runner, or a fencing master, or an athlete, or a flutist, or a citharist, or a lyrist, or a public dancer, he shall either discontinue these things or be turned away." In another place, in a passage attributed to Justinian, we read the following: "Singing itself is not to be considered as fit only for the unclean, but rather singing to the accompaniment of soulless instruments and dancing and the noise of crotala. Therefore, the use of such instruments with singing in the church must be shunned, as well as everything else that is proper only for fools. Simple singing alone remains. Paul calls it a sword of the Spirit, with which it outfits pious fighters for God against the invisible enemy. For it is and remains God's word, whether it is contemplated, sung, or listened to, a protection against the demons." So here we see both a harsh condemnation of instruments, but also a positive evaluation of singing itself, singing with the voice, with reference to St. Paul's words from the 6th chapter of Ephesians. And St. Paul likewise seems to echo the Lord's admonition to pray in spirit and truth in other places, such as the 3rd chapter of Colossians, where he writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Although he doesn't refer to musical instruments in this passage, we note also that there are very few references to musical instruments in the New Testament, and most of these are eschatological in nature, pointing not to the current historical situation, but rather to the fullness of time, such as the 24th chapter of Matthew: "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And also in the Apocalypse, in the 5th chapter, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a cithara, and they sang a new song." So we have the reality of the church's view on musical instruments, and we also have the reality of what we saw briefly yesterday in the Psalms, reference to singing a new song to the Lord, but also the use of musical instruments, as we heard even this morning at the Orthros with the praises. Praise him with the sound of trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with timbrel and dance, praise him with strings and flute, praise him with tuneful cymbals, praise him with cymbals of jubilation, let every breath praise the Lord. Or in Psalm 80 as well, "Rejoice in God our helper, shout with joy to the God of Jacob, take up a psalm and bring the timbrel, the pleasant psaltery with the harp, sound the trumpet at the new moon in the notable day of our feast. So in the Old Testament, we see much more of a reference to musical instruments within Hebrew worship, although very little is known of the actual instruments that were used in the temple worship. It is clear that they were used, and even in Genesis, the musical instruments are mentioned as the creation of Jubal, the son of Lamech. He was, we are told, who invented the psaltery and the harp. And of course, Miriam played the timbrel at the Red Sea. David danced and appointed, of course, the use of musical instruments in the temple worship. And we find descriptions of those in passages from Chronicles and Numbers as well. So we have the use of instruments in the Old Testament and the use of instruments even commanded by the Lord himself. As we hear in Numbers chapter 10, for example, also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I, the Lord, am your God. And it's interesting that, I'll get to that later. But so when we move then to the New Testament, what is the why does the change take place between this use of instruments that is offered for the glory of God and responses such as the one offered by we find in the canons of the apostles and in the other various passages from the Holy Fathers. one explanation for the response of the early church can be seen in a sort of a parallel response that the fathers had towards the Jewish sacrifices in general, that these sacrifices were simply a condescension allowed by God to preserve the Hebrew people from the worship of idolatry. So St. John Chrysostom takes up this same line of argument in his statement on instruments. He refers, he says that they, the Jews, played these instruments in times past on account of the dullness of their understanding, and so that they might be drawn away from idols. As God conceded sacrifices to them, so he also allowed them this, for he accommodated himself to their weakness. So he seems to imply that the use of musical instruments is on account of human weakness, to direct the false worship of idols in a good direction, making use of these lesser means of worship. And this is, of course, found already in the prophets themselves with their critique of the false worship of the Hebrew people, and even mentioning instruments, as in the fifth chapter of Amos. Away from me with the noise of your songs, the playing of your harps I do not wish to hear. So the Holy Fathers relied on such texts to show that musical instruments, in a sense, had only been tolerated by God as a lesser evil, and so that the people would not be drawn away to idols. And this is made clear by this passage from St. Cyprian. The fact, he says, that David danced in the presence of God is no excuse for believing Christians to sit in a theater. In those days, harps, cymbals, flutes, tambourines, and citharas made music to the honor of God, not to the praise of an idol. But through the devil's wiles, holy instruments have been changed into forbidden ones. So that's one basis for the sort of strict condemnation of instruments in the early church. And the other is of course, a response to pagan abuses of the musical instruments. Clement of Alexandria, for example, writes, "The lyre and zither are mindless instruments which the Logos condemns. His instrument of many notes is the great universe, and mankind is the microcosm. Its harmonious music, produced by the Spirit, is his accompaniment when he sings the praises of God." He also writes, "When a man occupies himself with flutes, stringed instruments, choirs, dancing, Egyptian crotala, and other such improper frivolities, he will find that indecency and frivolity are the consequence. Such a man creates a din with cymbals and tambourines. He rages about with the instruments of an insane cult." So they don't mince their words. Here's another passage from St. John Chrysostom, who never minces his words, referring to wedding practices. He says, "If then someone asks, 'Since neither maidens nor married women may dance, who shall dance?' No one. What need is there of dancing? Dancing takes place in the pagan mysteries, but in ours there is silence and decency, modesty and peacefulness. Tell me, do you celebrate the mystery of Christ and invite the devil? Where flutists are, there Christ is not. But even if he should enter, he first casts them out, and only then works wonders. What can be more disagreeable than such satanic pomp?" So, the early church, because of the pagan distortions and the association of musical instruments in particular with idol worship and the excesses of the festivities that surrounded the pagan sacrifices, sort of reacted in that extreme way. But is it, in fact, an extreme, simply a reaction, a reaction to a historical situation, or is there more to the church's view of these musical instruments? Because at the same time there are these very strong statements against musical instruments, there are also positive appreciations of them. Clement of Alexandria, even, who we just heard earlier sort of condemn all musical instruments, has this to say. He says, "But if you want to sing and praise God to the music of the cithara or the lyre, it is not blameworthy. You are imitating the righteous king of the Hebrews, who was well-pleasing to God." It's interesting because, as I mentioned before, there's not much known about the actual shape or use of the instruments, even archaeologically, but one of the best sources of information that we have is actually the patristic commentaries on musical instruments, often allegorical interpretations of the shapes of instruments, from which the scholars in a sense reconstruct the physical shape of the instrument. So it's kind of interesting that from the allegorical interpretation of the fathers, we actually have our knowledge of the historical and physical shape of musical instruments. And we could spend several hours just speaking about the many commentaries of the fathers on those.
Just to clarify, the quotes you read from St. John and this one, are they condemning or, you know, against musical instruments in church or just in general, everywhere, your quotes that you...
They're both, but mainly, I think, in general. It's difficult to, judge. They're not always specifically in liturgical worship, and there's little, there is evidence that some musical instruments were used in the early church, and we'll get to that as well, and. But in a sense, it wasn't. The question was more a general one in terms of the effect of these things on the human passions, and I think that's really the core of the question. Is not so much should they be in church or not in church. It's should they be at all. So that's why the responses of the fathers are for the most part. Reacting to these practices in general, but they're they do refer sort of obliquely to, or it's implied that if it that it would not be appropriate then in our liturgical worship. But again, these things were not discussed in specific treatises that addressing the questions, perhaps as we perhaps would like to have seen them addressed, or have evidence of that for our own benefit now. But again, at the same time, there is, as I mentioned, that sort of a positive evaluation of music and instruments. St. John Chrysostom, in another passage, writes, "Since God saw the frivolity of many men, their aversion to reading spiritual things, and their disinclination for the effort that goes with it, he wished to make this effort more pleasant and less perceptible, and therefore he joined melody to the word of God, so that they, being spiritually influenced by the rhythm of the melody, would send up holy hymns to him with great willingness. For nothing at all so edifies and gives wings to the soul, looses it from the earth and the body's fetters, and makes it so contemplative and contemptuous of earthly things as the melody of music and a godly and rhythmic song." So, sort of an ambiguous situation in a sense, but I think if we move forward a few centuries, we can look at another new technology that was introduced and in the church and was encountered some resistance. And for this, we'll hear from one of the Desert Fathers. This is a story from concerning Abba Pambo. And we are told Abba Pambo, he's a character, that one. Abba Pambo sent his disciple to Alexandria to sell their handiwork. This disciple spent 16 days in the city, as he told us. At night, he slept in a room in the church in the aisle of the holy apostle Mark. After he had observed the liturgy of the church, he returned to the elder. But he had also learned troparia in Alexandria. The elder spoke to him after his return. "Son, I see that you are disturbed. Were you beset by a temptation in the city?" The brother answered, "Father, we spend our days here serenely, and we sing neither canons nor troparia. But when I came to Alexandria, I saw the choirs in the church and how they sing, and I became very sad that we do not sing canons and troparia." Then the elder said to him, "Woe to us, my son! The days have come when monks turn away from the enduring nourishment which the Holy Spirit gives them and surrender themselves to singing. What kind of contrition is that? How can tears come from the singing of troparia? How can a monk possess contrition if he stays in the church or in his cell and raises his voice like the lowing of the cattle? For when we stand in God's sight, we must be most contrite and not presumptuous. Monks have not come into this desert to place themselves before God in pride and presumption, to sing melodic songs and make rhythmic tunes, to shake their hands and stamp their feet. Our duty is to pray to God in holy fear and trembling, with tears and sighing, with devotion and vigilance, with modesty and a humble voice. See, I tell you, my son, the days will come when Christians will destroy the books of the holy evangelists, the holy apostles, and the inspired prophets, and they will rip up the holy scriptures and compose troparia in their place. Obviously, the reaction of Abba Pambo is it may strike us as somewhat extreme, particularly in light of the fact that there's hardly a monastery in the Orthodox world today that doesn't sing troparia and canons. And in a sense, his reaction might be seen as somewhat analogous to the reaction of the early church to musical instruments. And I think here is where we come to the real core of the issue, which is what Pambo himself raises, is the concern for the state of our heart and the preservation of contrition. So while it may, the reaction of Pambo to troparia and canons and so forth may be seen as an overreaction. Nevertheless, the foundation of that reaction was a good one, because his care was to preserve that contrition and to avoid all those things that lead away from that. And in a sense, this is the same, fulfilling what the Lord himself guides us to and what St. Paul says in another passage, the one we cited earlier, but also another passage in Ephesians where he sort of places this singing and so forth in the context of purity of heart. And he says, chapter 5 of Ephesians, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So I think in this passage from St. Paul and even in that long story from Abba Pambo, we see that we are always led back to the heart, to where the worship, real worship, does take place. And yet St. Paul even mentions psalms and hymns and melody, in a sense implying that there is and can be a concrete and physical dimension to this worship, even if it takes place in the heart. And I think that's where the where our worship so beautifully encompasses both the preservation of that inner harmony, that inner peace, together with the physical expression of that in our liturgical worship, in our hymns, in all of those beautiful liturgical vestments and apparatus that we are often criticized for using. All of that comes forth from that the worship in the heart, and I think that's where the real emphasis should be in any of these issues as we look at whatever it's musical instruments or anything, modern technology, what is it that, is this something that will preserve or destroy the contrition in my heart, the repentance in my heart, the purity in my heart? What will help that to grow, and that can be accepted? That which destroys all that should be shunned, and that is what the church has often done. You know, Father Sofroni, going back to the Psalms a little bit, reminds us of this. He says, the battleground of the spiritual struggle is, first and foremost, man's own heart. And he who would explore his own heart will appreciate the prophet David's reflection that the heart is deep. Psalm 63, verse 7. The real life of the Christian is lived in this deep heart, hidden not only from alien eyes, but also in its fullness from the owner of the heart himself. He who enters these secret recesses finds himself face to face with the mystery of being. So in a sense, our own worship, our own life as Orthodox Christians must spring from this deep heart. And when we're established in the heart, then we can use discernment in how we use the various technologies that are presented to us. As an example, we can look to the letter of St. John again. St. John cites the example of St. Nonus, the bishop of Heliopolis, and he begins by saying, you know, referring to the fact that he saw a beautiful woman walking down the street and, as a result, glorified the Creator. And he says, St. John says, it was wonderful to see how what would have been a cause of destruction in one was for another the supernatural cause of a crown. And then he goes on to add, let us be guided by the same rule in singing melodies and songs. For lovers of God are moved to gladness, to divine love, and to tears, both by worldly and by spiritual songs. But lovers of pleasure do the opposite. You know, and I think he introduces an important element that it's not so much, you know, the external elements that we are facing, but the condition of our heart. So someone who is pure in heart will be moved to divine love and tears, whether he hears worldly or godly songs, spiritual songs. But if I am a lover of pleasure, then even hearing godly songs, I will not be moved to divine love. And of course, this is difficult to discern, because we all tend to feel perhaps we are purer than we really are. And this is why it's important to have the guidance of a spiritual father to help us discern, should I, if we take just a specific example of music, oftentimes people are quick to condemn the obvious music that is harmful, rap music and heavy metal music and lyrics that are obviously unchristian and very bad, but in a sense, classical music can be just as passionate as those sort of extreme forms of music. And I'm not saying that as a justification for listening to rap or heavy metal music necessarily, but it's a good reminder to us that what we have to start is from the state of our heart, and if we don't, then we get confused, and that's I think where where the problems come in a sense, that if we are confused, then we're going to confuse our faithful as well, which is why it's always safer to be strict with ourselves. I think we make the mistake sometimes in our good desire to reach many people, we give in to the passions of the world, and we excuse ourselves by saying, I am doing this in order to be all things to all men. I am trying to reach my brother by sinning with him. We don't say that. We say, I'm doing this, as a missionary activity. And there is room for that, of course. We do have to be all things to all people, but we have to be sure that we are with Christ. You know, we want to reach all people, even the ones that are on the fringe of life and the fringe of society, or hanging, in despair, and it's important to reach those people, but we can't reach them by becoming like them. You know, we can, which is why if I want to speak to a young man who is into drugs and rock and roll music, the way to do that is not for me to partake of drugs with him so that I can, be with him and listen to his music. Some of the saints did that, of course. The saints who went into the houses of prostitution in order to bring out, Saint Abraham, to bring out his niece. But those are, I think, extreme examples. And what's important is that he was pure, right? We think, well, I can do that as well. But if we're not pure, then it can be a very bad thing for me and for the person that we're trying to help. So I think this is why, again, asceticism is so important. And even in discussions like of musical instruments, I can present academically what's sort of a history of the attitude of the church. And it's useful. It can be important and part of our ministry as well. But I think what Pambo reminds us of is precisely where we have to begin, which is our own repentance, our own purification. And from there, we can make use of the tools that are given to us, and we can discern more clearly what is proper and what is not. St. Gregory of Nyssa has develops this whole idea in a perhaps more allegorical way in his commentary on the Inscriptions of the Psalms, which is a very interesting book if you have a chance to read it. He says, since everything natural is compatible with nature, music too is in accord with our human nature. So a positive evaluation of music. For this reason, the great David combined his singing with his teaching on the virtues and sprinkled his lofty teachings with honey's sweetness, by which he carefully examines himself and cures our human nature. This cure is a harmonious life, which to me the singing seems to offer through symbols. Symbols with an O, not an A. Or an S, not a C. It appears as a higher state of life. So, just to, in a sense, summarize, my purpose was not necessarily to incite a debate on whether musical instruments should be used in the church. You know, they are used in many traditions. Some of the non-Chalcedonian churches use various forms of cymbals and drums, and we have bells in our own churches and so forth. But my main purpose was, to focus on, again on what our heart, where our heart should be, and this is one of the basic reasons that we don't have instruments in the church is because, in a sense, instruments take us away from the heart. And we know with prayer, we are always going within, right? We start in the mind, and then in the lips, prayers, we offer prayers with our lips, from books to our lips, and then to our mind, then to our heart. So we're always moving inward, moving towards the heart. So one could argue that musical instruments could be part of that process of moving inward, just starting a little further out. And perhaps this is how David made use of those instruments as a means of gathering himself and those who heard that music closer to the heart, and yet, being in the Old Testament, as in so many other ways, unable to attain that deep heart that Christ opens up to us. And we see this even in some more contemporary saints, this understanding of going within. St. Luke the New, for example, who's commemorated on February 7th, was asked why he did not attend the services celebrated in the monasteries. And he replied, "Feasts and hymns have as a goal the instilling of the fear of God. Of what use would they be to one who has acquired it through Hezekiah and silence?" Right. So, on the one hand, this can be used as an excuse by people to say, well, I don't need to go to church because St. Luke says, if I acquire this through Hezekiah and silence, I don't need the services. But that's precisely the point. Have you received that gift of Hezekiah and silence? And if you have, then you can say, I have no need of the services. But most of us need the services because we don't have that ceaseless prayer. St. Silouan also says something similar. He says, "The Lord gave us as feeble children sung church services. We do not yet know how to pray properly, but singing helps everyone when it is done with humility. But it is better still for our heart to become the temple of the Lord and our mind his altar." In another place he says, "The Lord is glorified in the holy churches, while hermit monks praise God in their hearts. The anchorite's heart is a temple and his mind an altar, for the Lord likes to dwell in the heart and mind of man." So again, just another expression of, I think, that really important truth that if things are good in our heart, if we have purified ourselves, if we have that prayer that strengthens and fills us with God's grace, then we are on the right path, and then we are truly filled with the Spirit, as St. Paul says. And then all that we do, our songs and our actions are the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in us, and then things are blessed. But that should be the primary goal in all that we do in the church, whether it's liturgically or in our life, to labor for that purification and to do it with discernment, with the guidance of our elders, with the guidance of our spiritual fathers and bishops, and to do it with humility. And if we do that, then the Lord will bless us and make all things good. Thank you.